Christian Standard Bible from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of the Spirit that brought ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. O Father, help us now to encounter Christ and his gospel from this text of Paul's. Help us, Father, not to walk away the same from this text, but encouraged in Christ and more like him. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world that is full of conflict. When we turn on the television to the news, lo and behold, what do we see? Conflict. There's conflict in Washington, D.C. among politicians. There are, of course, many protests happening all over the country, pretty much on a monthly basis now. We see conflict in other nations, nations at war with one another, various groups battling each other for supremacy. We change the channel, perhaps, to our favorite sitcom. And some of the funniest situations that we see arise out of very relatable conflicts. Well, the Apostle Paul finds himself in a world not so different from our own. He, too, encountered a world that was full of conflict. In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is addressing a church that is dealing with lots of division. There are these false apostles who have crept into the church, apparently, who are introducing false doctrines, and who are causing the Corinthians to think, hey, is that Paul guy who preached the gospel to us first? Is he really legit? Is he really the apostle of Christ? Or should we go after these guys who seem to preach so much better and have so many more credentials from all these other churches? And so in 2 Corinthians, really starting in chapter 2, but the whole letter, is Paul's defense of his ministry. Why it is that he really is an apostle from Christ, and why the Corinthians ought to listen to him. But as we look at this little microcosm of Paul's argument, I want us to walk away with this one central truth. Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. Because Jesus went to the cross for us and accomplished redemption, we now have the proclamation of our true transformation from the inside out. And as a result of that, let us behold Christ more and more, and thereby become more like him. We're going to see that central truth played out in three major movements in this text, three major points. Firstly, we're going to look at Moses' veil. Then we're going to look at the veil over our hearts. And lastly, we're going to see the point with faces unveiled. Look down at verse 12. Paul says, "Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness." What's Paul's hope here? Paul has just been contrasting his ministry with the ministry of the Old Covenant. You see, Paul's ministry is a ministry that doesn't bring about death and condemnation through the law against sin, but is a ministry that brings resurrection life, the open proclamation of the righteousness of Christ to be received by faith. And Paul just described in verses 7 through 11 the fact that the glory of Paul's new covenant ministry is a glory that will never fade away. Now, it's true, the Old Testament did foreshadow and truly proclaim Christ and his gospel to us. The Mosaic covenant is the covenant of grace, but it was a legal covenant, and apart from the Spirit's work, God's perfect moral law could only kill sinners, could only condemn sinners. And so Paul is in the midst here of contrasting his ministry with Moses. Maybe perhaps his opponents had overstressed their Hebrew roots or were a part of the Judaizing heretics. What does Paul do here? He says, "We have such a hope. We act with great boldness and not like Moses." Paul begins here with the contrast. He notes something interesting here. Paul says in verse 13, "We are not like Moses who used to put a veil over his face." Now, some of us might be wondering, what on earth is he talking about? When did this happen? Well, Paul is actually citing a passage in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34. He's looking at verses 29 to 35 to show the difference between Moses and his ministry and Paul's new covenant ministry. So what's going on in Exodus 34? Well, Moses had just gone up to Mount Sinai and said to God, "Show me your glory." And he hid in the cleft of the rock, and God's glory, the backside and the goodness of his glory, passed by. And God revealed himself to be the good God, full of mercy and steadfast love. And so Moses comes down from Mount Sinai to deliver to Israel this message of the law. And he comes down with the Ten Commandments, not realizing that his face was shining with the glory of God. And so when he gets down to the bottom of the mountain, Aaron and all of Israel start freaking out because they see the holiness of God shining from his face. And they, in their sin and hard-heartedness, were afraid and terrified of that holiness. Paul cites this example to contrast his ministry with Moses. And look what he does here. How does Paul understand what Moses was doing by putting the veil over his face? Paul says that Moses put a veil over his face in order to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end. You see, Moses used to go into the tent of meeting in the presence of God with unveiled face, and God would speak to him all of the words of the law, that he would then go to the people with a veiled face because the glory was too much, and he would tell the law to them. But Paul says that Moses did something a little bit more than that. Moses actually purposed to hide something from them. There's a couple of ways that we can take this word the end of what was fading away. The best way to understand this end is that it is the termination of this glory. What do I mean by that? Moses was putting the veil over his face so that Israel would not see that the glory that reverberated off of his face was actually fading over time. Moses' ministry, then, is a ministry of concealment. It's a ministry of types and shadows. That the provisional and temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant was hidden from Israel. But it was so much more than just concealment. The veil did so much more than just obscure that glory of God, which they couldn't stand in the first place because of their sin. It actually revealed something about the heart of Israel and why Israel couldn't bear to see that glory. And that brings us to our second point, the veil over our hearts. Look down at verse 14. Paul says, "But their minds were hardened." Paul is here making a stark contrast between Moses' typological symbolic veil wearing, which was really a symbol of their heart, and the realization that Israel couldn't understand it because the veil was over their hearts. Israel had a hard heart, an uncomprehending mind. They could not perceive the true significance and meaning of this glory. Their hearts were hardened. And yet at the same time, the reason that I can say that this veil that Moses would put over his face meant so much more than just the concealing of a fading glory, the reason I can say that is because of what Paul says here. Paul says, "For to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil lies over their hearts." Of course, Paul isn't saying that the veil that Moses wore 1,500 or so years earlier was actually wrapped around every Torah scroll in the first century whenever a Jew would read this in the synagogue. No, Paul is understanding that Moses' physical veil was actually a symbol of a spiritual reality. That same veil remained whenever an unbeliever read the Old Covenant. It's not lifted. Why? Because it's only set aside in Christ. How do I know that this deals with a spiritual condition? Look what Paul says in verse 15. "Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." So Moses is not merely hiding from Israel the fact that the Sinaitic covenant is temporary and is going to give way to an even greater covenant, the new covenant. He's also showing them visibly in front of their very eyes what's wrong with their hearts. We have hard hearts. The Apostle Paul expands this hard-heartedness from the Israelites to Moses, from Moses' day all the way until his very day, to the Jews who did not believe. And if we are honest with ourselves, this problem of hard-heartedness goes so much more beyond the first century. Each and every one of us outside of Christ are hard-hearted. When we approach the scriptures outside of Christ, the veil lies over our hearts, and we can't see the true significance of what the Old Testament or the New teaches us of Christ and of his gospel. The veil is what's wrong with us. It's a symbol portrayed before Israel of their hard hearts and their need for a changed situation. That there not be any barriers between God and us, but that we be restored. So how is this veil that lies over our hearts, how can it ever be taken away? Paul says in verse 14, "It is set aside only in Christ." The only way that our hard hearts and the sinfulness of our estate and misery can be answered is in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to another question. How is it that we can truly be changed then? Brings us to our third point, with unveiled faces. Paul brings us to a dramatic shift in verse 16. He says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now we should probably be asking the question, how on earth is it that somebody who is hard-hearted, someone who is dead in sins and transgressions, someone who is outside of Christ and who is enslaved to sin, someone whom the scriptures describe as a child of wrath, how can that person of him or herself ever, through this veil, through the obscurity and not understanding the scriptures, ever know to turn to the Lord for salvation? How could that ever be? It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit, breathing life, new life into us in the new birth that John talked about in John chapter 3. It is only because the Holy Spirit does a work of resurrection inside of our souls that we could ever hope to actually turn to Christ and have that veil removed. The Spirit changes us that we ought to be changed. The Spirit changes us that we might be changed. But how can a sinner then bear the glory that's unveiled? If it's true that when we turn to the Lord in verse 16 and we trust in Christ and salvation and this veil is removed, how is it then that we can actually stand in the presence of God's glory? I mean, Israel was terrified in verse 7 of chapter 3 when Moses came down on the mountain with even a fading glory. A glory that wasn't the full thing. They were terrified. How is it then that we who, though we're in Christ, that though we still sin, how can we ever bear the surpassing glory that Paul just talked about? The answer is in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Interesting that Paul brings up freedom. Paul hasn't been talking about bondage or chains or being under captivity or being caged or anything like that. So why does Paul bring up freedom here? In the context of verses 7 through 11, when Paul has been describing the difference between the Sinai legal covenant and its law demands on sinners, we can understand that the freedom that we now have in the Spirit, that believers in all ages have in the Holy Spirit, is freedom from death. Freedom from the death that we deserve because of our sin. Freedom from the condemnation of the law against us. And not only that, but freedom from our hard-heartedness. Freedom from being the same in sin. Freedom from that. And positively, freedom actually now to stand in the presence of God and not be incinerated, but be changed from the inside out. Freedom from the concealing barrier of that veil so that we now can understand the scriptures. This is radical freedom, my friends. But how is this had? How can we have this freedom? It is only because of what Christ has done for you who believe in him. It is only because the eternal Son of God humbled himself to become a baby, who cried and who grew in wisdom and who suffered horribly all his life for you. Who perfectly obeyed the Father in all of his commandments, who perfectly submitted to Mary, his mother, and to Joseph for you and I, so that we might have a righteousness before God, that we might have a perfect righteousness, and a Christ who bore the curse of death at the cross, so that our sins might be forgiven. Oh, my friends, this proclamation of freedom that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying to us the redemption of Christ, is so liberating and so radical for us. Those of us who are struggling with besetting sins, who are discouraged by our selfishness or discouraged by our lack of patience, we can have such hope from this freedom, knowing that Christ has paid the full penalty for our sins and has set us free from the condemnation that we deserved. To those who are addicted to various sins, we have the proclamation of freedom in Christ and through His Spirit. To the one who struggles with hypocrisy, we now have the freedom not to believe anymore, that we can have a standing before God or even maintain our standing before God based on how good we are week by week. But to realize that Christ has done it all for us and has given us His righteousness by faith, this comes from the grace of God. What freedom, what encouragement we have. But this freedom that Paul has announced here, this freedom of the Holy Spirit, is also positively a freedom now to behold God and to really become like Him. To actually love God and to love our neighbor as God has called us to love Him. Kids, I wonder if you've ever done this. Have you ever left maybe some kind of food like a tuna sandwich out in the sunlight for a whole day? Tuna's already kind of stinky and nasty, right? Can you imagine leaving a tuna sandwich out all day on the sidewalk from 8 a.m. in the middle of July all the way out till 8 p.m.? That tuna sandwich by the end of the day is going to be pretty nasty, right? Oh, my friends, what a picture of our souls in sin before God. Our evil souls are odious before God, and yet what Christ has done in the gospel is radically transform what we think can't be transformed and to make it like Him. But even more so, look at what verse 18 says. I love this. Paul says, we all, this is one of the other major differences between Paul's New Covenant ministry and Moses' temporary typological gospel ministry. Moses alone went into the presence of God with unveiled face, and God spoke with him, and Moses would then go to the people and speak God's word to them. Paul says, no, not just me as a New Covenant minister, but all of us with unveiled faces. Moses was like a paradigm for us. We actually, all of us, because of Christ, get to stand in His presence with that veil over our heart removed. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking, Paul says, as in a mirror. I can't think of a more radical New Testament statement than that. I'm sure there are many. Paul says that we, because of Christ, and because of Christ sending His Spirit to be with us, are so becoming like Christ that it is as though we are beholding Him in a mirror and we are being transformed. I want you to notice something. The message that Paul preaches here is not go and be transformed, go do it. Paul says because of Christ and His work, you are being transformed. This here is a gospel promise for us. That God does not just justify us and leave us in sin to just handle it ourselves. But He is actually with us and transforming us from the inside out to be more and more and more like Jesus, the one whom we love. Wow. We can't transform nasty tuna sandwiches to be amazing feasts. But God can transform sinners to be justified saints who are growing more and more like Jesus. What good news. What good news indeed. Notice here Paul says too that we are being transformed into that same image, which by the way, if you look in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, is Christ, the image of the glory of God. We're being transformed to be more like Jesus, who lived and died for us. But look what Paul says in verse 18. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Moses hid a glory on his face that was coming to an end. But we, in the new covenant, who behold God by faith in the gospel, actually are being transformed not from glory to something less, but we become brighter and brighter and brighter with the glory and the majesty and the work of Christ in us by the Spirit. It's never fading, but ever grows brighter and brighter. Some of us might be thinking, well, wait a second. I don't see any lights shining in this room right now other than these six little lights here. I don't see a cloud coming down and overshadowing this room right now or anything like that. In fact, what I see is sickness. What I see is I'm tired. What I see is I'm frustrated with the pains of life in a fallen world. What do you mean, glory? Well, my friends, the transformation that we undergo is first inward. Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person or our body is wasting away, our inner person is being renewed. You see, this transformation that the Spirit is working is first inward. But when Jesus returns, then the fullness comes. And we will not only inwardly be like Christ in perfection, but bodily we will exhibit his glory and be like him. 1 John 3:2. We might not see the fullness of this glory yet, but we can have confidence that we are being transformed into the image of Christ. How do we behold God then? Okay, so maybe we are being transformed in this when we turn to the Lord by faith and only in Christ this veil is taken away. Maybe we're being changed, but how exactly do we behold him? I mean, I don't see him with my eyes. Maybe I don't see the glory. Sure, maybe it's inward, but I don't see him with my eyes. The Apostle Paul has implied here in verses 14 to 15 that the glory of God in the gospel, the glory that changes us, is encounterable not immediately in some ecstatic experience of the beatific vision, but immediately. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, for to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. What did the veil do? It obscured the glory of God. So if that is true, then the glory of God then is in the old covenant scriptures. Then the glory of God is encounterable in the scriptures. So how do we behold God? We behold him through the scriptures, all of which preach this gospel of Christ, come for us to be our vicarious substitute, our Lord, our Savior. We behold God in the gospel through his word. And we can behold God as well because he became incarnate for us. The scriptures teach that God is invisible. And because Christ became one of us in every respect except for sin, with flesh and blood that John says he actually touched and handled and saw, and with a voice that he heard, a voice like mine, because Jesus became incarnate and is this image of God, then we can have a sure hope that we actually can behold this glory of God in the scriptures. We behold it immediately. So then, what hope does this give us this evening? What hope should we walk away from this evening as we think about this text throughout the week? For Christians burdened by sin, Christians struggling with sin, struggling with doubts about God, is God really good? You can have hope and assurance that for you who believe in Christ, God is at work in you. God is actually changing and transforming you. You might think, well, I don't really see it. I struggle so much with my sin. I'm so discouraged. I don't see God transforming me. But the text still says that when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And the text still says, but we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding God as in a mirror and are being transformed. My friends, be encouraged with that. God is at work here with us. Christ is with us, and he is working in us to make us more like him by his Holy Spirit. Those of us who are challenged and find it difficult to read the Bible, find it hard to study it and to understand it. We have all these people with weird names and kings we can't remember and strange episodes of people calling Samuel back from the dead and things like that. How do we make sense of it all? We can have hope from this text that God is at work in us. Because if we believe in Christ by faith, the veil that obscures the meaning of Scripture is removed. Yes, we must struggle through Scripture study. Yes, we must research and be diligent to study the context and to talk to our pastor about these things. But we can have that hope that, you know what, God is with us in our Scripture study, and that God is going to change us as a result of it. And so I would encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, as a result of these excellent promises and hopes of sure transformation, I would encourage you to seek Christ in the gospel, to believe on him all the more who changes you and who has sent his Spirit, to seek him in Scripture, to study it diligently, to meditate upon it in the day and in the night, to think on it while you're at work, although, of course, focusing on work as well, as much as you can while you're at break, to sing the Psalms in family worship and to ponder how Christ is revealed in the Psalms, to pay careful attention to the preaching of the Word, that we might hear and believe all the more the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was given for us. The Holy Spirit will do his work in us, and Christ is sent. He is our advocate, our comforter. This evening, as we depart, we will go back out into a world of conflict. The Apostle Paul still continued to write in this letter more for these Corinthians who were dealing with this division in the church. And you will go out into homes that maybe are places of conflict for you. But my hope and my prayer is that as a result of Christ and his work of sending the Spirit, we might have some hope and assurance that God is with us and that God is working and changing us as we go back out. Jesus changes everything. Because Christ has redeemed you, he's brought about this change of our hearts and continues to change us by his Holy Spirit. Therefore, let's continue beholding him by faith. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have heard of Christ. We have heard of his redeeming work on the cross, that he paid the penalty for our sin, that he is the only one through whom we can stand in the glory and not be destroyed, but be accepted and be changed to be like that glory. Father, thank you for sending forth your Holy Spirit to breathe new life in us, to rip off the veil of our hard hearts, and to give us Christ. Father, we believe in Christ. Help us all the more to believe in him. In Jesus' name, amen. In response to the reading and preaching of the word, we sing now from Psalm 43, Selection B. Sing of we hear of a psalmist who laments of being far from God and his plea to God that he send out his light and his truth. How we have heard Christ, the light of the world, giving us the Spirit of truth. Let's sing together Psalm 43b. Stand as we sing.
Oh, bend it.
what a comfort that God is our praise and has not left us and never will. Let's pray together as we end our worship of the Lord. Oh Father, we ask that you would cause us to go forth this week, giving you glory each day, giving thanks to you for all things, chiefly for sending Christ and for sending your Spirit to unite us to yourself and to make us more like Christ. Father, we ask that you'd make us like Christ and send your blessing, your grace, and your love upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Close with our doxology, Psalm 158.
Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with the trumpet sound, praise Him with the harp and lyre, praise Him with timbrel and dancing, praise Him with string instruments and pipe, praise Him with bells and cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Nice work.